By way of introduction, let's turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is a section of scripture right before the death of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's coming, the context of where we're picking it up, you know, Jesus had just been arrested in the garden. He's taken to the different, courts and different councils at the time. But in John chapter 18, we're going to be picking it up when he goes before the Roman authority in verse 37. John 18, verse 37. We see, this is right before this last night and everything, when Jesus Christ is going on in court, if you will. But in verse 37 of John 18, as a way of introduction, let's read here. There's this dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, and we're jumping in the middle of it, but Pilate asked him and said, "Are you the king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So we see this first statement here. Pilate asks the question, "Are you a king? Are you a king then?" You know, he gives this answer that he is indeed a king. It's a kingdom of not of this world, as he answered earlier before. But he says, "For this purpose I was born, to come and bear witness to the truth." Definitely one of the aspects of why he came in the flesh, why God came in the flesh. You know, the one who eternally existed alongside the one that we now call Father. He came in the flesh, Jesus came in the flesh, for many things, to fulfill the plan of God, what him and God had determined for all mankind, to die for mankind's sin, to live a perfect life. There are different aspects to reveal the Father to mankind. But one of them that he says here, the purpose, is because I would to bear witness to the truth. He is to bear witness of the truth. Elsewhere, Jesus is referred to as a faithful witness, someone who is strong and true and a witness to certain things. Look at Pilate's response in verse 38. Pilate's response in verse 38, he says, "What is truth? What is truth?" It's an interesting question, very philosophical. Definitely something that has been discussed over the thousands of years. He doesn't say, "What is the truth?" He says, "What is truth?" And although it's maybe a little hard to fully comprehend what Pilate is asking. Is he asking in sincere belief? Does he want to know? Or is he asking in some type of rhetorical fashion? What is his purpose? But even in the Greek, as it's recorded, as John records it, it's missing the definite article "the." It doesn't have, you know, the Greek "ho," "ho" is how it's transliterated usually, which is often translated "the" as an article at least. It doesn't have that. It just simply says "truth." What is truth? When Jesus responds, John records the definite article. Now, it's not always that simple in the Koine Greek, but it is different. He simply says, "What is truth?" So not fully comprehending what he's maybe asking, we do see the possible indication that Pilate was questioning truth altogether. That he wasn't necessarily discussing what is the truth, but what is truth? Maybe taking the philosophical stance of relative truth, or an idea that truth is somewhat subjective, that truth can be for you differently than what it is for me. And it's interesting to think about the topic of truth. You see, the belief that there is an absolute difference between right and wrong is becoming a majority in the country we live in. The belief that there is a difference between right and wrong, that's a minority. According to a recent analysis conducted by the Barna Group, if you're familiar with the Barna Group, they're a statistical and data collection group, statistical company. They generally do surveys concerning religious topics. They had some data analysis of a current survey just this year, and they found that most Americans do not believe in absolute morality. They found that nearly 54%, so just a little over half, 54% of Americans embrace the idea that truth is subjective. Truth is subjective. It's truly a remarkable view to hold, if you think about it. There's a quote from an article that was interviewing, I should have looked up the gentleman's name. I think his name is George Barna, the CEO or the former, or the guy that founded Barna Group. He's quoted saying, if I decide it is in my best interest to lie to you, I'll do it. Right? He found that, and he said, deceptive practices will continue to grow. It'll be harder to maintain close relationships of trust and care for one another. Right? Because truth is subjective. Right and wrong is subjective. We can each feel our way through a situation, and there's no absolute guide. I speculate that crime will indeed grow more and more. That seems to be evident. In the end, much of society's fabric, if you will, which somewhat is built on this idea of an absolute morality, will continue to erode as people's opinions change about this. And it is an interesting topic, so you can ask the question, what is truth? What is truth? Well, a few weeks ago, we took a look and reviewed the statements of Jesus concerning true worshipers. A few weeks ago, if you remember, we looked into a dialogue between Jesus and a Samaritan woman where Jesus says, true worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. We talked about worshiping God in spirit. So I thought let's continue that idea and that study of true worshipers today. And we'll look at the other side of the coin. We'll look at true worshipers as worshipers who worship God in truth. Let's continue that study today. Worshiping God in truth. As we begin the study itself, let's review and check out the context of where we came from in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, if you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about this subject of worshiping God in spirit, we reviewed this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So just to review just quickly what we talked about and reviewed last time. In John chapter 4, you have Jesus, he's on a journey with his disciples. It's about noon, so midday, and it's likely very hot. Jesus is wearied from his travel, as it says, and he stops by Jacob's well and requests a drink from a woman. He requests a drink from a woman, and as they discuss things, the discussion topics changes from a physical to a spiritual concept. Remember, we reviewed this a few weeks ago. He changed from physical water to spiritual water. He changes the discussion from a physical gift to a spiritual gift, being representative of the Holy Spirit. Let's jump to verse 23, and we see this statement being made in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And those are the two sides of the coin that we've been looking at. We're talking about truth today, worshiping God in truth. Let's continue on in verse 24. I read that. God is spirit, and those who must worship him must worship in spirit and true. Truth. And so true worshipers then mirror God, and they mirror this idea of spirit and truth. Let's remind ourselves of the spiritual aspect of this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 in verse 14. Remember, because we talked about a lot about as a true worshiper of God, you have to think in a higher level of thinking. It goes beyond just the physical realm, and you have to think of the spiritual implications of our actions. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, if you remember there, it says, Romans 7 verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Remember last time we talked about this notion of the law being spiritual. It goes above and beyond just physical yeses and nos, physical don't do this or don't do that, and it goes to the heart and the mind of the individual. It's not only do we not kill each other, that's good, but we don't have anger with our brother. We don't have anger without a cause, that is, as what Jesus elaborated in his comments. The law of God then connects a lot to the relationships, and it really focuses on the inner thoughts. Turning over a chapter to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it also says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so a true son then is one who is led by the Spirit of God. God urges, God teaches, and God leads all by his Spirit. So true worshipers then dwell in the Spirit. They dwell on the spiritual things, and they don't dwell on the flesh. Yes, we worry about certain things. We take mind and or precautions, if you will, maybe not worry in that traditional sense. But we take precautions, we keep a mind on the physical, but we're often dwelling on the spiritual. These are things that we covered last time, just as a little review. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2 next. Philippians chapter 2 we read last time as well, but we didn't read this whole section that we'll read today. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Because one thing we have to remember as well as we're continuing down this road of worshiping God, true worshipers that is, true people that follow God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we have to remember our cooperative work. Philippians 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there's this notion that there's an individual responsibility in working. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But it's cooperative in the sense that God is working as well. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so we have to remember that there is this cooperative work at play here when you're talking about true worshipers of God. A cooperative in the sense that God works then in us both for the will and to do. Right? God works in us both to will and to do. So the aspect of giving us desire to continue in a righteous path, but also doing those actions, doing those physical things, doing the things that lend to a better spiritual life. And God urges and leads us by his Spirit, which we know from Romans 8 that we just reviewed, that God leads us by his Spirit. And that's just a little bit of a review. Obviously, we couldn't rehash the whole sermon. A little bit of a review of what we've went through before, because true worshipers do worship God in spirit, but they also worship God in truth, and they go hand in hand. And so let's continue. What is truth? What is truth? Well, the Bible actually has some pretty definitive statements on truth. But I thought it would be interesting, and for time, let's take maybe an examination approach of how the scriptures are used. You know, there's an interesting record throughout John of a specific combination of these Greek words that actually come from the Hebrew. Some interesting discussions Jesus has that John records in his gospel. Turn with me to a few examples in John chapter 6. We're going to answer this question, what is truth? We're going to answer it definitively, but we're going to start with some examples of discussions. John chapter 6, we'll look at a few examples here. Some dramatic teachings on bread and life here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 24, but if you remember the context of where we're at, John chapter 6, this is right after, where we're going to read is right after the feeding of the 5,000 plus. You remember the story of the fishes and the loaves, and I guess it would be fish. The fish and the loaves, although if you talk to a biology teacher, they say if you're referring to multiple species of fish, it's fishes. For real, yeah, I remember learning that in high school. But, yeah, but the plural of fish is fish, sorry. So the multiple fish and the loaves, and it breaks up, and they're able to feed the 5,000 plus, and they even grab enough food afterwards that they have baskets. What does it say, 12 baskets full of all the leftovers? Tremendous miracle, of course. And that's the context of what's coming into this conversation then. In John 6 and verse 24, we have, "When the people therefore saw," so this is the next day, "when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into their boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." So they look around, they're looking for Jesus, they're seeking him. Verse 25, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" So they're seeking Jesus, they're looking for him, they're looking for the answers potentially. But then Christ's statement in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." We're going to talk about that in a moment. But look at how he starts that statement. Look how it's recorded. "Most assuredly." That's the New King James Version. If you have other versions in your Bible, maybe you have King James. It says, "Verily, verily." Maybe you have NIV. I think NIV says, "Truly, I will tell you." ESV says, "Truly, truly." There's something going on in this statement, right? He's saying, "Truly, I tell you something." If you think of the "verily" from the King James, that comes from the Middle English language, Middle English origin. "Ver" is usually a prefix that means true, something that is true or real. You can think of "verdict," right, in the English, which means a true report. Or "veracity" means conforming to facts. right, sticking to the truth of the matter. But here we see, actually, in the written down Greek, in the recorded Greek, it's amen, amen, which actually comes from the Hebrew. Amen, amen. He's saying, this is true what I'm about to say, which it's Jesus, he's saying all true things. He's saying, this is true, this is doubly true, this is important, here's the truth on the matter. Amen has a range of meanings that you can bring into light. But he says, amen, amen. You did not seek me because of the signs. He tells them, he didn't come here to receive understanding or to learn from me. He came for a good meal. He came for a little bit of eating and to be filled. They came for a free meal, which often people come for, don't they? They come for a free meal. That's an example. Let's continue. Verse 32. Verse 32 in the same chapter. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, so verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he makes these statements about true bread, that Jesus Christ was the true bread from heaven, that Moses didn't get the true bread from heaven, but that he was the true bread of heaven. We have to remember that as worshipers of spirit and truth, we must remember the spiritual as well. He was pointing to the people and their fixation with the physical. They're always relying on the physical, and he's bringing it into a spiritual realm here. But we're continuing on this idea of what is truth. We're going to get to that as we continue. Let's look at another example of this amen, amen. John 6 and verse 52, just a little bit down the page. 52, right after a statement, a very dramatic statement, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's a weird statement, they thought. Verse 53, most assuredly, so amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. A pretty dramatic statement. To eat the flesh and drink the blood? What's Jesus saying here? And why is it drawn out with this understanding of truly, truly? Pay attention. Jesus Christ is giving them some understanding. He's passing along some truth. And these are dramatic statements. And these were hard sayings for them. They even say that. It says, verse 6, he says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus Christ was saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood? That's a dramatic statement. He's saying, pay attention. Verily, verily. Right? Amen, amen. In fact, many of them went back and they followed Christ no more after those statements. They were too hard to understand. That truth was something they couldn't wrap their minds around. Of course, he wasn't talking literally, and that's what they had a problem with. Let's look at another example, John 5, verse 24. Let's look at an example that Jesus Christ brings in a notion of death and alive. John chapter 5, in verse 24 is where we'll begin. John chapter 5, in verse 24. There it is again, most assuredly. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, another one, amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear him will live. So Jesus Christ is bringing their attention to these true statements. He says death, hold on, they're passing from death to life? What is he saying here? Well, each of these own statements can be, have their own sermons of their own, and that's not the purpose for today. When we think about death, we often think about those that are already in the grave, right? They're dead, they're not breathing any longer. And yes, that's true, there's an aspect of this that what he's talking about, that one day they will go back to life from the resurrected state. But in reality, he's talking about the notion of people being alive, but they are dying. They're in a state of spiritual decay. They have the death penalty over them. But when he says, now the day is, people hear the voice of the Son, they go from the death to the life, because the death penalty will be taken away from them at Christ's death, physical death, no longer having the death penalty over them. Just briefly what its meaning, of course. We can spend many times discussing these great verily, verily statements of Jesus. But all these examples, that'll be enough examples for right now, because we're on the topic of what is truth. All these examples, they use the emphatic, truly, truly, amen, amen. And they're all partnered then with very bold statements. I'm the true bread of life from heaven. Moses didn't get it. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's a very bold statement. Very contrary to what they would have thought at the time. He's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life, even though physically they were alive. And what he was doing through all these things is he was teaching with authority. He was teaching with authority, and he was showing the truth to the people. You know, this statement, amen, is used over 150 times in the Bible. 151, maybe. Amen is often used as a conclusion to things. It's sometimes used as like an agreement to a contract. It's like I said, originally it's in the Hebrew, and it's a loan word into the Greek when they recorded in these manuscripts. It was in the Old Testament often as they would, you know, the people would read out certain requirements and the other people would yell out, amen, so be it. They would use that term. Excuse me. But we see these uses in John where it's like two amens. It's like things to consider deeply and to remember because these are aspects of the truth. Things that God is bringing through Jesus Christ for them to understand. So what is truth? John 17, let's go there. John 17 and verse 17. There's a definitive answer given, a decisive answer given in the Word of God from Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus Christ is praying for, before his arrest, and he's praying for his people. John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The decisive answer, the word of God. The word of God is a pivotal tool in understanding truth. Truth is ultimately defined by the word of God. Ultimately defined by the word of God. Truth is defined by the word of God. Think about the Barna group again. I mentioned them in the introduction. There's another set of data that they analyzed. I believe this one was either this year or last year. And there was an analysis of all this data that was collected from a survey. And although people on the survey, 51% said that they believed in a biblical worldview. It's not horrible, I guess. It's a little over half. They believed in a biblical worldview. But when they analyzed the data and they analyzed all the different questions that they asked and the way that they posed certain questions, even though 51% said they had a biblical view, Barna Group estimated that really only 6% truly did. 51% said they did, but the way they answered other questions, only 6 really did. Only 6 viewed the Word of God as inspired by God or breathed by God. Only 6% lived their lives by God. Now, I didn't see the questions exactly, and that could have led some leading question, but it's probably not 51%. It's definitely drastically less. 6%, I don't know. But a lot of people in the world around us do not view the Word of God as a definition of truth. And the Word of God is very clear on this. You look through all the Old Testament, there's all sorts of examples of the Word of God being truth, or scriptures pointing to righteous life. In Psalm 119, there's a huge collection of verses, the biggest chapter of the whole book, the whole Bible. Psalm 119, and nearly all the verses, nearly all of them point to something or another with the law of God or the words of God or something to do with the righteousness of God through his law. And there's like hundreds of, 164 verses in that chapter? I could be wrong. 136? 196. It doesn't matter. It's a lot. I can't read the numbers. Yeah, I'm not going to be able to read them backwards. So you can look it up. It's a lot of scriptures, and nearly all of them, I think only a handful, 3 or 4, do not mention the law of God explicitly, but then they do passively. It's going to bother me. I got to find Psalms and look at it. But Psalm 119 has a lot. Just for example, though, let's pass on. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can he cleanse his way? He says, by taking heed to according to your word. Psalm 119 and 142. I should have known it was more than 136. I have 142 here. It says, your law is truth. Verse 151. Well, now this is silly. I should have just looked at my notes. Verse 151 says, all your commandments are truth. All throughout the Bible, it talks about the word of God and truth. And if we think about that, even less specifically on the word of God, more broadly, where does the word of God come from? Well, it's called the word of God. It comes from God. God is truly the ultimate source of truth. He is truth. And Jesus then is even described as being the way and the truth. I think that's in John 14. 14 verse 6. John 14 verse 6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh, and he represented truth in the flesh. And he pointed people to the truth. He pointed people to the Father, and he pointed people to the God family. Truth ultimately then comes from God. And we can see this then, that the ultimate source of truth is God. Jesus being the way to the Father, as he says in many areas. Jesus representing the living truth. And so understanding this, that the word of God and Jesus Christ, the way God is truth, we can continue then with what is worshiping in truth look like? What are some things to keep in mind? Well, one, we must abide in the truth. We must abide in the truth. Turn with me to John chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 30. John chapter 8 and verse 30. John chapter 8 and verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So there's some words he's had a dialogue above, and many were believing in him. They were believing the words. They were appreciating the current words. They started to believe. Maybe Jesus perceived in them that they were believing. And when he perceived in them that they were believing, he continued the teachings. Right? He continued giving them more. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, you are disciples indeed. He continues with his teaching here, and he's sharing more of the truth with them. If we think about that as a sign point, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, think about if he was telling this to you, abide in my word and you are my disciples. As disciples of God, we got to abide in the word. Abide in the word of God. Abide in the words of Christ. Our lives should be ones that are in continual growth in the truth. Continual growth within the word of God. There are many things that we can learn about and continue growing out in the world. A lot of different subjects and matters that you can think about and get better at and get degrees at. Become all these different rankings in the world. But what truly matters is growing in the word. Continually growing in the word. How many people do you know that maybe started? God called, they got fired up in the way of the word of God, and they got fired up in all that it was just to stop. Just to stop growing and to stop this way of life. When we think about that, we must start and we must stay faithful and continue. We must be active within the word of God. And so we must abide within the words of Jesus Christ. And to be a follower of Jesus Christ, of course, you know, there are specific statements, but they all work together. We must abide in the words of God. We must, to be a follower, we must study and we must meditate and we must then live by those words. And it obviously goes beyond a theoretical knowledge. You know, we can only capture as much as we can capture, right? Some of us maybe can learn better than others. I know so many people that have really good, you know, recall memory. Mine's okay if I'm studying the topic recently, but I got to go back and review things. Some people just can recall a ton of stuff. But we can only recall so much, but what really matters is applying it in our lives, allowing God to work in us to transform us, to continually put on the mind of Christ. We must grow in the words of God, and those ultimately must lead to action. Let's continue in verse 32. Verse 32, it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. True freedom comes from the truth of God. There's the aspect of that as Jesus Christ being the truth. He brings freedom. But there's also an aspect of that with God's word. God's word brings freedom. God's word brings freedom. And the truth sets us free. By abiding in the words of Jesus, that can make us free. And that's true freedom. It's freedom from anxiety and pressures of the world around us, knowing God's plan, knowing the things of the spiritual and dwelling on those and not the physical. You can ask, how does this really happen? You know, what freedom are we getting? Even if you think of just the answer that he's about to give. Look at verse 34. Most assuredly, there it is again, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Right? Those who commit sin, they are slaves of sin. And slaves do not abide forever. It says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, right? The Son of God ultimately makes us free. We're free from that sin, that bondage. And more importantly, not more importantly, but thankfully, we are free from the death penalty. The penalty of sin, because Christ took that on for us. There's a side point that we can learn from these reactions here. Look at verse 33. Right before he says, the truth shall make you free, in verse 33 it says, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Look at how they respond to him. Now, if that's the only reference we have, maybe you couldn't say they were angry. But if you look at the later, he's saying, why are you trying to kill me? They clearly were angry. They responded with anger. Think about that as a side point. Too often, what happens when someone hears the truth? We get angry. If we are submitting to God, if we are learning, and if we are sticking our head in the Word of God, sometimes the truth will convict us. Sometimes we'll feel a prick and we'll be like, oh, am I doing something wrong? Is that hitting me differently? You can look out in the world who are constantly getting closer and closer to seared conscience. You know, they're not going to be affected by those things anymore. Too often people lash out at the truth. Too often people shy away from the truth. Too often people are scared of the truth. I think Winston Churchill, didn't he have a quote about people when they hear the truth, they run and they're afraid? That's too often the truth. People run away when they hear the truth. Here we see the listeners having anger without a cause. Remember last time we talked about we are not to have anger without a cause. When you worship in the Spirit, you remember the spiritual principles of the law of God. It goes much more It goes much more beyond just not killing people. It's not having anger without a cause. Clearly, these individuals have anger without a cause. They had no reason to be angry at him because he said they were in bondage. You know, he was a very reasonable person as God in the flesh. You could have said, I don't really understand that. You could even press him a little bit. What do you mean by that? I don't think I've been in bondage. You could be nice. You could respond in kind. But they're angry. They wanted always seeking to kill him. They were angry without a cause. Just a side point. How do we respond when we hear the truth? When God's word, it goes against something that maybe we think. John 8 and verse 42. Let's continue on. We read a section of this last time. John 8 and verse 42, it says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the start, from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks of a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. We talked about that a little bit last time in reference to salvation is of the Jews. What did that mean? You can go back to your notes maybe on last time if you're not sure. But here we read the whole context because it's not just about speaking words that are simply true. It's not about quoting scripture. You can quote scripture and be lying, can't you? We know that Satan did that many times. Quoted scripture to Jesus, yet he did not have the right motivation. He was twisting and he was tempting. He was twisting the word of God and therefore the truth was not in him. You must have the truth behind you. You must be residing in the truth. You must abide in the truth. You must abide in God's word. You must abide in the family of God. You must stick close to that reality. And who did Jesus Christ come from? Was Jesus Christ speaking his own words? No, he says, I didn't speak of my own things. I came from the Father who gave me what to say. I didn't speak of my own words. I submitted to the Father in that way. And so Jesus then spoke with authority because he was in the right motivation. He had authority backing him. He was God in the flesh. Let's go over to a section that's often used for elders or approved workers, if you want, in the body. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Often it's referred to elders, approved and disapproved workers, qualifications, if you will. But it's a good principle for the members as well. So just though, although it often refers to pastors and approved workers in that way, good principles for the members as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Paul then here is writing a letter to Timothy, probably one of the last letters he wrote. And he's instructing him in things as a pastor, but principles apply to a membership as well. It says, verse 23 in chapter 2, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Now, how do you know what a foolish dispute is unless you're abiding in the Word of God to know whether or not it's generating strife or producing fruit? How do you know how to have a good conversation unless you're abiding in the Word of God to understand situations or to recognize how a conversation's going? Verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord," right? We're all servants of the Lord in one way or the other. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Right? We must be able to teach the Word of God. Now, we each have our own capacities for doing that. Like I said, this is direct context is for pastors, for elders, and they teach in the church, in the body. But each one of us teach on a daily basis with the people we come around in contact with in a different way. All right, we are lights. God's light shines through us, and we act appropriately in different manners. And in humility, we correct those that are in opposition. Pastors do that often in the church of God. Hopefully not often, I guess I should say. But it happens. But as membership, we can use God's Spirit to, in humility, gently correct those in opposition that are outside. Those that come to us, and we can use the situation to understand whether or not we need to have a good discussion or not. Verse 25, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition," as we just read. It says, "If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." Here's a key understanding that the Church of God has understood for a long time. Repentance is not won or granted through human reasoning. Repentance isn't granted or won through human debate or smooth discussions. You can't trick someone into being, you know, called by God. God may use you and your example on other individuals to call individuals. God may do that. But God grants repentance. God grants repentance. He gives the will and the action to turn your life around, to repent from the sins, which means to turn around and to go towards God. See, a good servant of the Lord understands that we're not coercing people, but we are assistants, helping those that are quarrelsome, helping those who are in opposition. And we do this because we abide in the words of God. These are on the forefronts of our mind. When a situation arises in our daily work, in our lives around here, we go, okay, I read a scripture that applies here. How do I handle this situation? Sometimes it's not answering a fool according to his folly. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Sometimes it's not casting those pearls before the swine, but sometimes it's being ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us, as Peter says. When people have those genuine questions, how do we know if God's calling an individual and granting them repentance? It says, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A good way of staying steadfast as true worshipers is worshiping in spirit and truth, is by abiding in the truth. It's sticking to the words of God and abiding in Jesus Christ, abiding in him, letting the Spirit continue to transform our minds and to become more Christ-like, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Another thing that we can keep in mind with worshiping in spirit is that we must receive the love of the truth. We must abide in the truth, And we must receive the love of the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at the scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where I think we're going to begin in verse 9. Yeah, verse 9. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 9, right before we get there, the context of what's going on, are these are the events, Paul is reminding them of the events before the return of Jesus Christ. Things that are going to take place. You see, there was a lot going on, and the church was being led astray. There were false apostles, there were false messages, false letters coming around, false Pauls being written. People were being led astray, saying that Christ had already returned and the gathering was already happening. Well, that could be very disheartening to the membership. And Paul even starts by saying, don't you remember these things that I told you? Don't you remember that the great falling away has to happen first? The man of sin has to be revealed. He has to be sitting on the throne of God. He has to be claiming the authority of God and even being God himself. Those things have to happen. He says, don't you remember these things? And then in verse 9 is where we're going to picking up the letter. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. See, when the lawless one comes, there is those that will perish. The lawless one and his workings are by Satan. The lawless one is of Satan. And then those who perish that go along with him, they do so because they do not receive the love of the truth. They don't receive the love of the truth. They love the false things. They love the deceptions. They love the unrighteousness. Verse 11. He continues and he writes this. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Right? They're set in the lie and they're believing the lie. They don't love the truth. They hate the truth. Now you could think this man comes on the scene. He sits in this throne. And he pretends to be God himself. He says, showing himself that he is God. That's earlier. You could think, how can anybody believe that? How can anyone believe someone's going to sit on the throne and say, I'm God? That's contrary to everything we believe. And yet so many people will believe it. God sends this illusion. He turns them over to believing this lie. And they will believe it. Because they do not love the truth. They love the opposite. They don't love righteousness, but they love pleasure, or they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 4. Proverbs 17 and verse 4. Proverbs 17 and verse 4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. We could ask ourselves, what do we give heed to? What do we love to hear? Do we love to hear the gossip? Do we love to hear the tall tales? Do we love to hear the spinning of the information to fit our narrative or our preconceived notion? Do we love all those false things? Do we love, do we give heed to the false lips? Or do we love hearing the truth? Have we received a love of the truth? Because an evildoer gives heed to false lips, and a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. There's a great example of receiving the love of the truth found in King David. In Psalm chapter 51, let's turn there. Psalm 51 is a great example of this in King David. A good example of receiving the love of the truth. You know, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Why is that? Why is he a man after God's own heart? He did some crazy things. He did some pretty bad things, and they're recorded. I really hope God's not writing a book of us. There's going to be some things written, potentially. Acts does not end with an amen. Could give you a hint there. Acts, the story of the church, does not end in an amen. But King David, right, he took Bathsheba, killed her husband, murdered her husband. And this Psalm 51 is right after that. He's a man after God's own heart because when he's confronted with the truth, when God reveals to him the truth, he seeks God. And he asks for forgiveness and he tries to make it right and he turns back to God. You know, there are these two kings that you see in the Bible. Obviously, you have three big ones at the beginning, but King Saul, King David, they have very mirrored lives. They both start off pretty good. They're both, you know, they stick to the word of God. They stick to the words of the prophets, and they're following along God, and they both have the height of their reigning, if you will, and they both have big issues. King Saul, he takes care of this battle, and he goes against God's wishes, and he takes for all these, like, treasures for himself. King David goes about the height of his reign. He's getting old. He no longer goes to battle, and he does the thing with Bathsheba, and he murders her husband. So they're both mirroring each other pretty well through their lives, but the difference is Saul never turns back. He goes down a crazy bad path, starts consulting mediums, goes down that whole crazy trail. King David, on the other hand, he turns to God, and he says, yes, I have done wrong, and Psalm 51 is an example of this. Psalm 51, look at where we have here in verse 3. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He acknowledges his transgressions. After sinning, he accepts the wrongdoing. He understands, I have done something wrong. He's convicted of the truth when it gets put towards him. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. He desires truth. He wants the truth within him. He knows that God desires for the truth to be in our inward parts, that what we do is based off of the word of God. Verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Right? He says, create in me a clean heart, which means David didn't have a clean heart at this moment. He's saying, create it in me. I desire your truth. I desire who you are. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Because he had laxed. He had let it go down. But he's asking for a renewed spirit. Renew the steadfast spirit within me. David didn't have a clean heart again, but he desired the change. He desired the true life within him. And he abided in the words of God all his days. And when he made the mistakes, he returned to God. And he had a love for the truth. Because when it comes to worshiping God and being true worshipers, we are to worship in spirit and truth. We must know what truth is then. Truth ultimately comes from God. Truth ultimately is of God, the family of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the way and the truth to the Father. And so in worshiping in truth, we must abide in truth. We must make our lives about growing in the Word of God. It must be our utmost importance that this is the thing we do on a daily basis. And when we don't, we correct and we course change. We're like those scrum Christians we heard earlier. We make those difference in our changes when we learn more things and we course correct. It's part of agile project management, right? We are to be agile. When we make problems, we course correct. And maybe I'm going too far with this metaphor. But we do these things. It's part of being a part of our lives. We are to be growing then in the Word of God, growing in the mind of Christ, which we can only really do if we rely on the words of God and we rely on the Spirit of God to move us and to lead us, to open up understanding. And when we need the new understanding, not the new truth, but when we need some understanding and to see where we fall short, we look into the royal law of liberty and it acts as a mirror. And it shows us ourselves, and it shows us where we need to make course corrections. And so we must then ultimately love the truth, receive a love of the truth. We must respond kindly when being in wrong. If God's word tells us we're wrong, we must love the truth over our own perceived notions, preconceived notions. True worshipers then worship God in spirit and truth. Worshiping God in truth means getting our noses in the Bible. If you're familiar with an old-time statement, right? If you got dust on your Bibles, you need to blow it off. Maybe what's the electronic version? I guess electronics collect dust. We got to blow off the dust from our Bibles, and we got to get our noses in it. We got to read it, and we got to meditate on it daily, and we have to abide in the truth always. We are to be true worshipers. So we are to be true worshipers of God, worshiping in spirit and truth.